I'm excited to be starting a new series with you. I was thinking about this all the way home on the plane last night, and the man next to me was looking at my notes rather interestedly, and I always wonder what people think when they read my notes on the airplane. Must think, there's a weird bird I'm sitting next to. She's in her Bible, and she's got something to say. But as I was listening to the conversation around me, and conversation around me is where I get most of my illustrations, you know, I can't help myself sort of sitting in McDonald's on O'Hare and sort of listening in to the person next door and writing down in my little book because it's so interesting. I was just aware of how superfluous everything is. There were three or four businessmen in front of me talking about the pubs in Milwaukee. We were coming home from Boston, and one of them had been there before, and he was telling them where they could get the best drinks and where he could get the best foods and all of that. And he said that there were some nice ladies on the trip, and they would be getting to know them, and they were muttering away to each other. And then I heard one of them said, well, everybody's doing it. And I didn't wonder what everybody was doing. I was too busy doing what I was doing. But behind me, there were some people talking about some tragedy that had happened in their lives. And I was so well aware that there was nowhere to go with all this conversation. There was nowhere to stand. There was no solid ground in all of this talk. And so I want to give a series of messages on solid ground, on a philosophy of life, on a way of living that helps us to find something to put our feet on. And of course, I believe that solid ground, because I'm a Christian, because I'm a believer, is to be found in knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, and learning what He said, and in doing what He told us to do in obedience. And so I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read a little story to start off about the wise and the foolish builders. Some of them built on solid ground, and others very foolishly built on sand. Therefore, said Jesus at the end of his long sermon on the mount, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain comes down, the streams rise, the winds blow and beat against the house, yet it won't fall because it's got its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of their law. I was in a college situation at some point during this last few years. Can't remember the college, and I can't remember where it was. I just remember I had a mass of kids out there in front of me, and I had an awful lot to tell them in a very short time. And so I did what you shouldn't do when you're a speaker. I told them that. I said, I have just so much I want to say, I don't know where to start. And a voice from the back, rather bored voice, said, why don't you start near the end? Kids are wonderful. They really are. So we're going to start near the end. We're going to start actually at the end of the first of five great discourses in the book of Matthew, discourses that Jesus Christ gave. And this sermon, this first discourse, ends with this short story that I have just read to you. It also says that when Jesus had finished this, people were amazed and they said, this man is speaking like somebody that's got a lot of authority. We better listen up. He obviously knows what he's talking about. And I would like to suggest to you that if we do not believe this man that says these things in the Bible, in the Gospels, this Jesus is God, then we're not going to do what he said. We're not going to build our life on his sayings. I mean, if anyone has the audacity and the arrogance to stand there and say, everything I say to you is so important that you can actually build your life on the foundation of what I'm saying, build your life on my sayings, either must be some sort of a nut, or he must be the person that he purports to be. If he was God, he has every right to say it. And we can know that if we will build our lives on his sayings, then we will be indeed blessed. And if you turn back, of course, to chapter 5, these are the sayings he is suggesting or commanding or giving the opportunity for us to build our life upon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted. And each week we're going to take one of those. Happy foundation stones of living. Blessed, Makarios, the Greek word that told everybody that knew Greek, this was a word that belonged to the gods. Blessed. They believed the gods, the Greek gods, had it just fine. That they had such a happy life. They had everything they wanted. And so Jesus borrows the word that is familiar to the people and says, if you really want to have everything you really want, you're going to have to know me and you're going to have to live your life according to the things I tell you to do. If you want to be that blessed as the gods, describing the happy state of the gods, if you want to be that happy, this is the way to do it. Yet we find ourselves in the midst of a society who are building their lives on anything but the words of Jesus Christ. Who was he, this man? Well, we know that he had an extraordinary birth. Shepherds told incredible tales of skies full of angels, baby in a manger. You don't find a baby in a manger every day of the week. Protected by visions and dreams, this baby grew up. His parents cared for him. He grew up with his cousin John. And John became a famous preacher. And the whole world flocked to hear his sermons. And they were tough sermons. He didn't start his sermons, "My dear sheep." He started, "My dear brood of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes." Now, people stayed around to hear what else he had to say. So here was a man who knew how to tough talk, and yet people flocked to him because it wasn't he that spoke, it was the Spirit of God that was speaking through him. And it was this John that saw Jesus, his cousin, this boy that he'd been raised with, and alerted by God that this was none other but God himself in human form, borrowing a body, the body of Jesus of Nazareth, to visit us, to teach us, to tell us stories like this one, and to give us sermons like the one that we're going to look at. John said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the man that we heard about right back in Genesis when Adam and Eve first fell. And God said, well, one day, the seed of this woman Eve, a descendant of this woman Eve, will come and he will bruise the old serpent's head. He will do the devil in and he will bring mankind back to himself. So this man that told this marvelous story and that gives us these wonderful sermons, we believe is Jesus Christ himself. It was at the beginning of his ministry that he gathered the people to himself and specifically his disciples, and he began to teach them. And this is the first great discourse. We have a little bit of Jesus teaching here and saying this there, and he's done a miracle or two and commented on them. But this is the first time he's ever preached his first real long sermon. The first sermon that Jesus ever preached. I always remember my husband tells this wonderful story of the first sermon he ever preached. And he was asked by a man at the back of the church one day, how old are you? And Stuart said, I'm 17. And the man said, well, it's time you were preaching. And Stuart said, oh, I can't preach. And the man said, how do you know? Have you ever tried? And Stuart said, no. So he said, well, how do you know you can't do it if you've never tried? And of course, as Stuart comments at that point, our churches are full of people that know they can't do what they've never tried. And so the man went a step further and said, you will preach next week and to the youth group, and your subject is the church at Ephesus. And Stuart says at that point he didn't know they had a church at Ephesus. He was peculiarly motivated to find out all he could about the church at Ephesus. And actually in our hallway, in our home, I found it, I don't know when we moved, I have a copy of Stuart's first sermon. when he was 17 years of age on the church at Ephesus. Beautifully written. I don't know what happened to his handwriting between then and now. At the end of 20 minutes, he put his head down and just went. He looked up and realized he'd only got through his first point, so he hasn't changed much, has he? And he, in his 17-year-old inexperience, said, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry. I'm not through with my talk, but I don't know how to stop." And an old man sitting on the back said, "Well, shut up and sit down." So that's how Stuart began his ministry. That was his first sermon. Well, when our Lord preached his first sermon, nobody told him to shut up and sit down. He could have gone on and on and on and on, I'm sure. Can you imagine the thrill it must have been to be there? And Christ begins to tell the people what he wants them to know. And he starts by giving them all sorts of wonderful ideas, but then he finishes by saying, if you're going to have your feet on solid ground, you're going to have to be a wise man. So the little picture he gives us before we begin is this. The house he's talking about is our life. The house is my life. And the question is, how will I build it? How will I build my life? As a disciple or as a Pharisee? Because Jesus was talking to the disciples, the Pharisees were there, the crowd was there. The disciples were on the inner circle. The Pharisees were standing next to them. And then the crowd, the rest of the world, was listening in. And so Jesus was very aware that there were two sorts of people listening to him. The disciple that would love him and obey him. "If you love me, keep my commandments," said Jesus. The disciple who would love him and obey him, listen to him, hear what he had to say, build their life like a wise man. And the Pharisee who would listen to what he had to say, pay lip service to some of it perhaps, but his heart was far from the Christ and would build his life on the sand. And would have no solid ground at all. A disciple who tried to follow him, a Pharisee who didn't want to. Both of them were there. And both of them today are here in my heart. And they are here in your heart as well. And every time Jesus says something to you, there's going to be a struggle between the disciple in you and the Pharisee in you. And it just depends who's going to win. What sort of a life you build. "Oh Lord, I found within my heart someone who's been there from the start, a prudish person, self-appointed, self-sufficient, self-anointed. Though I, a humble servant, be, I've met the Pharisee in me." And we're going to meet the Pharisee in me through this series. It's not going to be very pleasant to discover him within our heart, but he's been there from the start. Pharisee is a picture of the flesh. The Pharisee is a picture of us before we knew Jesus. The Pharisee is the self without Christ. And that part of us is not eradicated. That Pharisaical attitude doesn't disappear just because we become a Christian, just because we commit ourselves to Christ. And there is a constant battle in our lives as Jesus teaches us something. And the Pharisee in me says this, and the disciple says the other. And we build. On what? Rock or sand? It's going to be interesting to see as we go through this. The wise man hears. Don't say that you've never heard. We have church, we have Sunday school, we have Bible studies, we have Bibles that we can buy, we see Christmas specials and Easter on TV. We turn on the radio. In here in the West, we can never stand in front of God and say, "I didn't hear the words of Jesus." Now, we mightn't have had very many words. We might have mixed them up with other people's words. But we have heard the words of Jesus. If I were to ask you what all the Beatitudes were, I've just read them to you. You might be able to remember them. If I hadn't read them to you, would you have been able to tell me what all the Beatitudes are? Maybe not. If I asked you what the names of the 12 disciples were, could you tell me? If I asked you what the 10 commandments were, could you tell me? Even Bible-believing, committed Christians can't do some of the most basic things these days. And so I'm well aware that we might have got mixed up with our belief that this was one of Jesus' words or that was one of Jesus' words, all sorts of other stuff that's coming at us from all different directions. I've just come back from a few women's seminars I've done in a sort of line, and I was with a whole bunch of women up at Camp of the Woods in the lovely woods up there in New York State. And I spent a lot of time talking and listening, and I was sort of appalled at the sort of reading matter some of these Christian women from churches are reading. I don't know where they get these books from, but there's all sorts of books now coming our way that you can hardly discern if you're not careful where they're coming from, whether they're New Age or not, and a lot of them are. And so the wise man has to really make sure it's the sayings of Jesus that he's building his life on. Now, we're not in the position of the tribe I heard about up near China that, when they were presented with the Christian gospel, said, well, Jesus Christ, I think I've heard of it. Isn't that a brand of cigarette? They thought Jesus Christ was a brand of cigarette. We are not in that position, and yet I think we're still pretty biblically illiterate. Pretty biblically illiterate when it really comes down to it. And if we're going to build our life on the sayings of Jesus, we better find out what they are. And a nice little thing that can go along with my study might be that you open the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, it doesn't really matter. Take a colored pencil and just go through every single saying of Jesus. Some of you might say, well, I have a Bible and it's all in red for me. I don't need to do it. Get a Bible that isn't all in red and do it for yourself. And as you underline every saying he says, maybe you could double underline with another color every command he gives, because some sayings are promises and some are warnings and some are comments on life in general, and some things are about God and some things are observations. But if you double underline when you've underlined everything he said, everything he says we are to do, everything he says we are to do, then you'll begin to see the sort of things he wants you to build into your life. How can you build your life on the sayings of Jesus if you don't know what the sayings of Jesus say about what we are to do with our life? So the foundation of our life is to be knowing Christ personally and knowing his teachings thoroughly, so we're familiar with them and we can build our lives upon them. The wise man builds his house like this, whereas, of course, the foolish man builds his house on the sand. On self-reliance, on self-gratification, on self-satisfaction, on self-accomplishment, on self-love. In another part of the scriptures, the Pharisee was seen praying in the temple. You remember that little story? Away off in a corner was the publican. The publican was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisee was saying, I thank thee, God, that I am not as this man or as other men. I do this and I do that and I do the other. Actually, the Bible is very interesting there. It says he was praying with himself, and this is what he said, God. I'm praying to myself, God. So he was his own God. And that is the essence of foolishness, and that means that you will build your house on the sand. Living life is like a building. We live in what we build. It isn't the size of the house that matters. It's what's underneath, the foundations that people can't see. It's not the color of the house that matters, the decorations in the house. Maybe you live a hot pink life and your life is decorated hot pink color and people look at you and say, she doesn't need anything, she's happy, she's got it, she's with it. And yet there are no foundations, it's on sand. And of course what divides the men from the boys is the storms, when the storms of life come, when the rains come. Oliver Wendell Holmes says, who hasn't seen the human house fall before the onset of a business calamity or an overwhelming storm of sorrow? Other lives, despite pitiless rain of filial unfaithfulness, cruel winds of pain, stand firm on solid ground. And all of us know that. I think of two little faces that spring to my mind that I spend a lot of time looking at just yesterday, and I spent a lot of time listening to a story that would defy description, pastor's wives, both, one of them being terribly abused. As I was leaving, she said, if you like, you can use my story to help other people. So that's why I mention her. And I tell you, if she didn't have a foundation, she would have come down with a great crash. But that little girl, even though she doesn't feel very strong, is standing on solid ground. And after 13 years of living with secrets that she's never told anyone, Yesterday it all came out. And as I listened to her and as I looked at her and as I cried with her and as we talked together about what she's going to do about this situation, I thought to myself, here's a gal whose feet are on solid ground. Absolutely solid, solid, solid ground. And she's not going to fall with a big crash. And the rains are coming down on her and the floods are coming up on her and the wind is beating against her house. But she's standing on solid ground. The Bible says it did not fall because it had its foundation upon the rock. Read Psalm 61 sometimes. It talks about God being the solid rock, our refuge. We can get our feet on him. We can stand firm. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful psalm. I think about another little girl this time who's got her feet on solid ground. One of our missionary kids, Heidi, a fifth grader. And the storm is on her at the moment. She's gone to boarding school after being homeschooled for a long, long time. And she's homesick. And the floods are rising. And the wind is blowing against this little fifth grader. She's got her brother and her sister, a sixth and eighth grader, with her. But still she's homesick. And this is what she writes. This is noon rest of the first Sunday. We had a neat service. I went to the sunrise one. It was so cold that when we got back, Aunt Janice made us hot chocolate with marshmallows and donut holes. It was so nice. My two first grade roommates, bedroom mates she means, are fine. They give me the biggest bear hugs. I will explain one of my very hard nights. One, I wake up by loud laughing, which was really funny. Julie was laughing really hard, but she'd flooded the bed. Aunt Janice had to change the sheets. I'd just gone to sleep when Esther woke me up homesick. Well, I got her to sleep finally. Julie C. woke me up, homesick too. I got her to sleep finally as well. Drifting to sleep, I heard Julie cry again. She'd thrown up. Aunt Janice was asleep, so I had to wake her up. And she had to turn on the light and wake us all up and change the sheets. I finally really got to sleep. Last night, someone woke me up homesick again, but I got her to sleep. Even though it's a pain sometimes, I like being known as the comforter. Fifth grader, I like being known as the comforter. I feel like a big sister. She's got her little fifth grade feet on solid ground. And even though she's awfully homesick and the storms are beating against her, Heidi has her feet on solid ground. And it really touched me when she said, I like being known as the comforter. Now, if a little fifth grade girl can weather the storms because her feet are on solid ground, so can you and so can I, don't you think? We can if we're building our life on Jesus Christ. And so let's start and look at the first building block today, that of humility. Blessed, said Jesus, are the poor in spirit. Spiritually prosperous are the destitute and helpless in the realm of the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Spiritually prosperous, says Jesus. What he's really saying is we need to learn to be spiritual bag ladies, to see ourselves in that light, that we are poverty-stricken in spiritual matters. There's nobody in this room that's a spiritual giant. There are no such things. Actually, if you're a spiritual giant, you know yourself to be a spiritual pauper. The people that really are big don't know it. Because the closer you get to God, the more spiritually impoverished you'll come to feel. I would have to say, quite honestly, that I feel more spiritually impoverished now than I ever did before, just after I came to Christ, hundreds of years ago now. And so I'm encouraged because that does make me feel that I must have grown a little bit. This sense of being poor and needy in the spiritual realm. Isaiah especially commends this. Isaiah 41, 17, 18, talk about rivers and wide pools of water and dry land for the poor and needy in spirit. And Isaiah, that great prophet, that great preacher said, oh, if you can only cultivate in your heart this sense of deep humility before God, that you are spiritually impoverished then you will become very dependent on God. The two go hand in hand. When you become humble, you realize that you need Him. If you're not humble, you don't need Him. If you're not poor in spirit, or you feel, oh, I can't do this, or this is too much, then you will not depend on God. So it is an essential ingredient if we are to build our life on solid ground. For the more we depend on God, the more His strength is given to us. The more we depend on God, the more we learn about Him. I had the tremendous joy and privilege of taking Spiritual Emphasis Week at Wheaton College. Probably one of the best weeks of my ministry and my life, I would have to say. There are some weeks that stand out standingly in your mind, and this, I know, is going to be one of them for the rest of my days. It was an incredible time. But I have to tell you that every single day I battled with this intense sense of spiritual impoverishment. And it wasn't a very nice feeling. I was intimidated, in other words. And I had to get over this intimidation factor. Every single day I walked out on that stage. Those of you that have been to Wheaton College and have seen the chapel must know it's one of the most beautiful halls in the United States. It is huge, it is beautiful, and it sweeps all the way up, and there's 3,000 or 4,000 people are just sitting there looking at you. And of course, that's one of the intimidation factors. Those kids, their body language saying, come on, impress me, you know. And you stand in front of that and you're intimidated, and I was overcome with a sense of my spiritual impoverishment. Would I have anything that they would listen to? Would they respond? Would they be drawn to what I had to say about Jesus? Would it be too simple? And I had to fight this intense desire to try and be clever, to be Pharisaical. And the Pharisee in me was saying, be clever, Jill. Sound intellectual. Tell them you went to Cambridge. It was a real effort for me not to tell them that. It really was. The Pharisee in me wanted to get out my resume, however you say it. I don't have one, but I was making one up in my mind hastily. Because it was this sense of total spiritual impoverishment. There's a whole section that the staff were sitting in. Somebody unfortunately told me that there wasn't a seat empty, that every single professor at Wheaton was sitting there. Now, I didn't need to know that. And I couldn't even look. I never looked once during the week in that direction. I spent the whole time preaching to this part of the congregation because I was so intimidated with the brains and the brilliance and the spiritual knowledge of all these people. And I fought this battle because I knew I had to tell them something very simple, very ordinary, and very basic. And I had to do it my way. And this sense of spiritual poverty lived with me. But you know what it did? Boy, did I depend. Boy, did I trust. Did I cling. Did I look to God from a word from heaven. And you see, this sense of spiritual impoverishment drives us to God. And that's why it's so important. And it helps us to get our feet on solid ground. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, says God, and I will lift you up. And so we have to build this humility into our life. But how do we do that? You can't just say to this Pharisee, humble, 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 get humble, man. Because that doesn't work, just saying it, you know. You've got to be that sweet, humble disciple, but the Pharisee is there. Well, let me give you some practical help, perhaps. Recognize the need to be humble. And if you just sit there for a minute, you'll realize you've a lot to be humble about. And that'll help. It'll help. I love Churchill's comment on his arch enemy in Parliament, Attlee. He said, one day, a car drew up and nobody got out. He meant Attlee. And then he said, he's a very humble man, but then he's got a lot to be humble about. So that's Churchill and Attlee having a go at each other. Attlee had some things to say about Churchill. But you know, sometimes I sit there and I say, yeah, I think I'm a very humble woman, or I should be, because I've sure got a lot to be humble about. And just to think about that helps you sometimes. Those convinced of their spiritual poverty recognize that their heart is poor in the sense they can do no good thing without divine assistance. And if you just sit there for a little bit, you'll realize that's true. You've got a relative coming, you want to share Christ. Realize your spiritual poverty. That's the beginning. What are you going to find to say to her? She's as hard as nails, she's hostile, she's into this, she's priestess with some movement. What are you going to say? Those convinced of their spiritual poverty, I'm not clever enough, I don't know enough, I'm not an old enough Christian. Great! Because this way you are driven to depend for divine assistance in this particular situation. If you realize you need divine assistance, then you'll let the Divine One assist you. You'll draw, you'll appropriate, the word is, the Spirit of God within you. He is the one who is wise. We are unwise. But He is wise, and He will give us wise words if we hang on Him. All day yesterday, as I did some pretty heavy counseling, I was aware of my spiritual poverty again. What answers can you give to these bizarre stories? Who is sufficient for these things? He is. And all the time I was listening, I was saying, Lord, I don't know what to say. How can I even empathize, sympathize, know where this poor woman is coming from? Help me, give me a word, remind me of a verse, give me an idea. I was hanging on Him because of my spiritual poverty. And so the words come, because He is delighted to come through in situations like that. So it drives us to depend on His Holy Spirit. We need a system of reading. We need to be reading our Bible, like I told you, and figuring out the answers to these people's dilemmas. Because if you could just learn by heart the commands of Jesus, that be one to match every single problem in this world. He has the answers, and they've been written down. So we need to find them, learn them, and have them stored in our minds so the Holy Spirit can bring them to our mind. And when you're listening to that person in trouble, the Holy Spirit will bring that thing to mind and it will come right out your mouth as you depend on Him for that. So get that system of reading. Get your feet on solid ground. Have a system of memories. Get a little black book. Write down things that are going to be helpful, because they've been helpful to you, they'll be helpful to other people. I never sit in church without my little black book. I never listen to a speaker. I never go anywhere in my life because I can't remember anymore. My mother used to say, all these little cells are filled up. I've been down with Verla Pettit doing her women's retreat. What a woman, I tell you. I met the 300 men that are in rehabilitation there. And some of their stories, the one that works and picked me up and took me to the airport. Incredible, incredible stories. I saw the house that she has prayed for and purchased that used to be a homosexual DOS house opposite the rescue mission. And she took her women and walked around it and prayed, God, give us this place. They laid hands on the bricks, you know, very dramatic, but that's how it was. God, give us this place. I'm sure the homosexual people didn't know what on earth they were doing with their building, but now it's hers. Answer that. And now the churches in the whole area have taken rooms and turned them into flats for battered women and people that are in trouble and people off the streets. And as I was with Verla, it was absolutely amazing to me that her ministry just goes on and on and on. And what a humble woman she is. What a humble woman she is. And she has this marvelous habit of joking about her age. She's battling City Hall because they want to take away all her benches. She gets 70% of all her income through the benches that advertise the programs the rescue mission have. And now there's a man who's into, literally, pornography, and he wants the benches, and he's putting on faces of girls that he's offering, literally. And there on one street corner was Verla's bench, and the bus stop, and the other bench, and one had a Bible text on, and the other had the faces of these young girls. What an incredible picture. And bless her heart, she says, I'm too old to battle City Hall. But she's not. She's not too old at all. She's going. She's got her feet on solid ground. She was saying, I know so many words, but I just can't think of them at the moment. And I know what she means. So you've got to get a system of memories to help you remember. And then you need to develop your prayer life. you're going to get your feet on solid ground. Prayer pulls you alongside the commands of God. To be humble. This is a command. We are told we've got to be humble. So how are we going to work on this? Well, the more I pray, the more humble I'll get, because the more I'm in the presence of God, the more small I'll feel, and the more I'll realize who I am. So it sort of works like that. Develop your prayer life, your worship life. Pray to know yourself as He knows you. That's a very scary prayer to pray. Show me myself, Lord, as you see me. Have you ever dared to pray that prayer? Show me myself, Lord, as you see me. There's a wonderful verse in the scriptures that says, he or the man that looks in the perfect law of liberty looks at himself in a glass. The Bible is like a looking glass, the perfect law of liberty. It's going to set you free from all sorts of things. So we have to look into it. And as we look into these commands, these sayings of Jesus, these promises, these warnings, then we should see reflected ourselves where we're coming in measure of them. When we were on a trip together, Judy and Andrew, her baby, and myself and Greg, we went down to the Caribbean to do some meetings with Caribbean women. There was a mirror in the Judy and Greg's bedroom, Judy and Greg and Andrew's bedroom. And Andrew then was probably, what was he when we took him down there? 3 months, I suppose. And he was just becoming aware of everything. And the only thing that would stop him yittering, as I put it in my English way sometimes, was to take him and sit him frontwards on you. You know how you do that. Put your arm underneath him and let him see himself in the mirror. And he'd just got to this gorgeous stage where he saw another baby in the mirror. And Judy came in at that point and she said, oh, I've just been reading about that in my baby book. And she said, he thinks that's another baby. He doesn't know it's him. He thinks that's another baby. He doesn't know it's him, but she said, when he grows a little bit more, he'll know it's him. And she said, that comes about 7 or 8 months. Fascinating stuff. My kids know far more about raising babies than I ever knew. This is fascinating. But I looked at Andrew, looking at this baby, he was absolutely fascinated, and I didn't realize he didn't know it was him. But he didn't. He thought it was someone else. And some of us look into the Bible like that. And we think it's someone else it's talking about. I mean, we're looking at it, and it's saying something to us, and we say, yes, that's absolutely Mabel. That's absolutely Mabel. That if anything was Mabel, that's Mabel. Right? That's looking into the law of liberty and being a 3-month-old Christian and thinking it's someone else you're seeing. What you've got to do is to look into the perfect law of liberty and see your own reflection. And that takes a bit of growth. And that's hard to do. And that requires humility. Oh, Lord, I've come far short of this. Or, oh, Lord, you warned me about this, and I went ahead and did it. And, oh, Lord, you promised me this if such and such, but I didn't do it. And so looking into the perfect law of liberty, you see yourself. So you need to develop your prayer life. Go to the prayer class. If you've never taken a prayer class, anybody that's been a few years old in Christ and hasn't at least had a course or read books on prayer, then you're not growing in that direction, because there are rules to prayer. There are ways to learn to pray. There are techniques that help. Then you have to do it, but you need to know how. And then continue as you began. You entered the kingdom humbly. There's a church in Nazareth called the Church of the Nativity, very famous. And it's got a little tiny door, about 3 foot. And the guide will tell you that that part of real estate in this world was so battled over that the people that built the church knew it was only a matter of times till somebody else came and conquered that piece of real estate. And so they decided that as the conquerors would come into town on their horse, they always came into town on their horse, that they would not ride into the Church of Jesus Christ on their horse, that they would have to dismount. And not only would they have to dismount, they would have to bend double and bow their strong necks to get inside. And I like that. And I think often of that little hole that you have to bend double to get in as you go to see the place where the Christ child lay. And I think that's how it is. That's how we all entered the kingdom. We had to bend double. We had to bow our stiff necks and say, I am the sinner Christ died to save. Well, as you entered the kingdom, so continue. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Jesus took a little child once and held him up as an example and said, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like this little child and have the humility to say, I'm a sinner. Now, the Pharisee in me doesn't want to say that. The Pharisee in me says, I am not as other men. I am not as this sinner. I do this, I do that, I go to church, I pay my tithe. I go to Bible studies, I pray twice a week. I am not as other men. That's the Pharisee in me. But the disciple in me bows his head and says, that's how I came to Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, oh, wash me, Savior, lest I die. That's how you come. Now, how come, once inside the church, you get back on your horse again? We have to continue as we began. And then very practically, don't take yourself too seriously. Don't take yourself too seriously. If you achieve anything, take it with a pinch of salt. If people say nice things to you, take them with a pinch of salt. Don't take yourself too seriously. It helps to have children. If you don't have any kids, borrow some, especially teenagers. Wonderful for your humility. If you're going to build humility in your life, you've got to have a teenager around. And if you don't have one, borrow one from next door. I remember being on TV for the first time. I remember coming home and the children were all excited that mother and father were going to be on Channel 18, so they were all in front, unfortunately, with their friends, which was really very bad. But anyway, they were there and they were all looking expectantly, and then we came on. Well, they were rolling around on the floor in hysterics. Mother, look at your nose. I never realized you had such a big nose. Doesn't mother have a big nose? Yes, and when she turns sideways, it fills the screen, you know. Well, this is very good for one. Have children. Or a dog. Prince was very good for me. I used to go to these conventions and people used to say all sorts of nice things. There's a guest speaker and she's helped me and she's blessed my life and she's written all these books. And I would come home and Prince would look at me as if to say, you're just the lady who gives me my chow. And so remember, you're really just the lady that gives the dog his food. And you're really just mom with a big nose. And that's all you are. And don't take yourself too seriously. Stuart's always saying that. We must never, ever take ourselves too seriously. And I'm really being serious. If you can seriously not take yourself too seriously, this, in a sense, is making an environment where humility becomes a way of thinking. Okay? You've got to make an environment in your mind where you think humbly. Where you think dependently. If somebody gives you a compliment, take it like Corrie ten Boom says and say thank you and then give it to Jesus like a flower and say, this is yours, Lord. For what have I that I didn't receive? Another thing you can do is to take risks. Get out of your comfort zone. If anything will humble you, offer to serve where you've never served before, where you're not quite sure whether you can do it. This will force you to make mistakes. Very good. For your humility. Service, putting yourself under somebody's authority, accountable to someone, is good for your humility. Having to do what you're told, having to take orders. The Pharisee in me doesn't want to do that. The Pharisee in me wants to give the orders, right? And yet the disciple in me must learn to take the risks and learn to serve. Didn't Jesus strip to the waist? And didn't he wash dirty feet? And didn't he say to Peter, look, if I, your Lord and Master, have served you, then you're going to have to serve other people. And he stripped to his waist because there were three echelons of slaves. The other two echelons kept their garments on, but the slave that was stripped to the waist was the one that did the dirtiest jobs. Jesus stripped to the waist. And he said, now there's an example. Follow in my steps. Calvin says, he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. And so the conclusion is very simple. When the storms come, you'll be all right because you won't be relying on your own spirituality or your own Bible knowledge or your own anything. You'll be driven to rely on God. And because you'll be driven to rely on God, read Psalm 61. He will be a rock. Yes, you'll be pressured down, but there will come a point where your feet will not sink as the person that does not build their life will sink. Absolutely no doubt about that. To the Pharisee, Christ is never precious. To the Pharisee, Christ is never precious because he's never needed. I'll do it myself, says the flesh. I'll do it myself, says the Pharisee in me. And what we need to do is to come humbly and realize that pride is sin. Independence is why Lucifer fell. He said, I will exalt myself above, and that is the language of pride. And when I recognize this sin, this Pharisee in me, then I can do something about it. Oh Lord, I found within my heart someone who has been there from the start, a prudish person, self-appointed, self-sufficient, self-anointed. Though I, a humble servant, be, I've met the Pharisee in me. I know the Lord rebukes my guest in scathing words at God's behest. He tells me, heed his words of strife and realize he saps your life. He hates to share my heart, you see, with him, the Pharisee in me. And why should he, the God of grace, be forced to live here, face to face, with him who hung him up to die against an angry, anguished sky, who pierced his feet and crowned his head and laughed and left him very dead? Forgive me, Lord, I beg of thee, deal with the Pharisee in me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you told us that blessed is the man who is poor in spirit, who is so well aware of the poverty, his spiritual impoverishment, that he clings to his Savior, to his God. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive the many, many times that the Pharisee in me has been very much in evidence. And that's the time that my house, that particular bit of my life I'm building, falls with a great crash, just as you said it would. Teach me and teach us together through this series of lessons what it is to build our house on the rock. Not only to hear your sayings, but to do them. To learn them, to know them, to find them, to read, mark, learn, inwardly digest, memorize, but above all to do them. And Lord, as we do, you promise that blessed, blessed, blessed will be the state of that person. And so I pray for this happiness of heart to be for each of us. I ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.